Romans 8, 12 through 17, life in the Spirit. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. And as we study about it this morning, I pray that you would help us to see those things you would have us to see, which would enrich our lives and help us to grow in our appreciation for the ministry of the Spirit and what it means in our hearts and lives as your people. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Note on the overhead, the outline of the book of Romans. The theme is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God, and we have worked our way down to that section on sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. Romans is the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the Bible. Paul begins by showing that humanity has a universal sin problem. He then shows that God has provided a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who must be received by faith alone. When we receive Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, we immediately are forever saved from the penalty of sin. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, the last thing he said is, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." "It is finished." He had paid the full price for our sin debt. And so we read in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord, that is forever settled. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the penalty, your sin will never be held against you, ever. Jesus paid for it in full. That's the good news of the gospel. But although we've been saved from the penalty of sin, as believers, we still struggle with indwelling sin. And that is very frustrating. This is what Romans 6 through 8 deals with. How to have victory over indwelling sin and the sin nature that still resides within us. A good overview of Romans 6 through 8. Romans 6, we have our position in Christ stated strongly. Then Romans 7, the ongoing struggle with sin. And then Romans 8, victory through the Holy Spirit. And that's where we are. We're in Romans chapter 8. Paul in Romans 8 is making a contrast between the lost who are dominated by the flesh as a way of life and the saved who are dominated by the Holy Spirit. And so note the contrast here. Let me put it up here for you. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, they are described as those in the flesh. They are in this sphere. It's the dominating sphere. They live according to the flesh. They're in the flesh. In contrast are those who live according to the Spirit. They're in the realm of the Spirit, and they live accordingly. So there's a contrast between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. The defining reality for the unbeliever is the flesh. The defining reality for the believer is the Spirit. Now, believers still have the flesh, but it no longer defines us. The Spirit is now the dominating reality in our lives as Christians, even though we still struggle with the presence of sin. Now, in the context of our study in Romans, Paul has just emphasized that all true believers have the Spirit. We saw that in verse 9. However, we still live in unredeemed bodies. But we have the promise that one day the Spirit will also give life to our mortal bodies, at which time our redemption will be complete. Right now we are alive in our spirit, but the body still has the sentence of death in it, and it can still be a vehicle for sin. But in glorification, the body will be fully and finally delivered from the very presence of sin, never to sin again. And we're definitely looking forward to that day. Let's pick it up in our study. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." In view of the Spirit's new role in our lives, as seen in the previous verses, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to its dictates. The word debtors implies an obligation. We now owe nothing to the flesh. It has no say over us. Its power has been broken. We are now under new management, the Holy Spirit, and our obligation is now to this new management. Now we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. This is now our Christian duty and obligation. You see, let me illustrate. Your body is a house. As a Christian, in the body of your house live three realities. Number one, there is the new you, the new man, the new nature. That is who you will be for all eternity. Number two, there is the Holy Spirit, who has now come to live inside you. And number three, there is the flesh, the old sin nature. Now, which of these three realities housed in you do you suppose is the greatest? Well, God is always the greatest. The Holy Spirit is the greatest reality living in you. And believe me, He makes His presence known. Well, since He has moved into your house, the Holy Spirit is now the dominant reality. The impulse of the Spirit affects your every move, your every thought. Your entire life is now colored by the continual influence of the Spirit in the most intimate of ways. Now, indeed, He can be quenched, He can be grieved, but even in this, His presence is pervasive, even by the fact that He's being grieved. The Spirit's influence is greater than that of the flesh, although we continue to battle the flesh. Now, unbelievers live a life that is completely dominated by the flesh. Believers now live a life that is continually influenced by the Spirit and interrupted by the flesh. Paul draws this contrast now in verse 13. Notice what he says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word live is in the present tense, denoting a habitual lifestyle that is totally dominated by the sinful impulse of the sin nature. This is their nature, and they live accordingly. This defines the lost who don't have the Spirit. And the end result is death, that is eternal death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Now, death here is not referring to physical death, because even those who live by the Spirit die physically. The contrast here is between eternal death and eternal life. James Montgomery Boyce says, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. Yeah, I think that's exactly what he is saying. Stephen Cole says, the literal Greek is you are about to die. While the expression is equivalent to a future tense, it implies that there is still time to repent and avert the horrific consequence. In contrast, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Note there's only two categories here, those who live according to the flesh and those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Now, by the Spirit means to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a walk of faith, moment by moment, depending on the Spirit to help us. You can't do this within your own strength, but it's almost like a given that if you have the Holy Spirit in you, He is going to be working to this end. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Hebrews 4:16 exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace for help when struggling with sin. We need God's help, and we have it in the person of the Holy Spirit. But note the balance here, once again, between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul says to do this by the Spirit. But at the same time, he says, you put to death the deeds of the body. You do it, and yet at the same time, by the Spirit. As we find so often in sanctification, divine aid and human responsibility work together. I love this verse, this tension that we find in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. He didn't say work for your salvation. You already have your salvation. Now work it out in your life. But then he says, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's the divine side of the equation. Work it out, human side. It is God who works in you, the divine side. Only God can give us the power, and yet we are responsible to act on it. Paul is describing what is indicative of all true believers. All true believers, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Not absolutely, not as consistently as we should, but it is indicative of all true believers because all believers are led and influenced by the Spirit to this end. So this is indicative of all those who truly have eternal life. For the believer, there are two death aspects related to the issue of sin. There is the positional aspect, and there is the experiential aspect. Note Galatians 5:24. "And those who are Christ's," this is believers, "those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What the believer has done is appropriate the truth of Christ's crucifixion. This relates to the response of repentance and saving faith that results in the execution of the flesh. In saving faith, we are crucified with Christ. That is, we identify with his crucifixion, which has forever altered our relationship with the flesh. Note Galatians 5:24 does not say to do this, but that it has already happened. It is a positional reality. However, experientially, the believer needs to put to death the deeds of the body, the vehicle through which the flesh functions. No one can destroy the flesh, the sin nature, not in this life. It is with us to the end. But we can destroy the deeds of the flesh. With the Spirit's help, we can kill sinful actions by not allowing them to take place. We must nip them in the bud and kill them before they're ever allowed to be lived out. In effect, we say no to the flesh and thus kill the sinful deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Strong language. Put to death these things. This putting to death the deeds of the body, again, is in the present tense in Romans 8:13, meaning this is an ongoing, continual activity. It's not like you do this once and you never have to do it again. The battle with sin is continual. We can never let our guard down. John Owen said, "When sin lets us alone, we may leave sin alone." But that won't happen until glory. It's a battle to the pearly gates. The solicitations of the flesh are continual. Hence, the need to continually be putting to death the deeds of the body. And we need to be ruthless in doing so. Put to death. That's graphic and violent, requires drastic action. This putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, that is the flesh, is often called mortification, which is the idea of subduing the flesh. John Owen wrote a lot about this, and he said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Yes. You know, sometimes the illustration is used of the Amalekites back in the Old Testament. They were the perennial flesh enemies of the Jews. They attacked Israel shortly after the Exodus and ambushed them from behind, killing the most vulnerable. Well, God then swore to blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. Many years later, God then called on King Saul of Israel to wipe them out. But in disobedience, he spared the king of the Amalekites named Agag and the best of the animals. Well, that was so serious that it cost Saul the kingdom. And Samuel, upon confronting Saul, then called for Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag said, as he was being called by Samuel, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But when he came before Samuel, the word says, quote, "And Samuel hacked Haggai in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Wow, that was pretty drastic. Well, this serves as an apt illustration of how we should deal with sin in our lives. Sin is already utterly defeated, but the sinful deeds of the flesh must be hacked to pieces without mercy, or it will revive and attack us, as it were, from the rear. We cannot take it easy on sin or compromise with sin, or it will devour us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "I do not know of a single scripture, and I speak advisedly," he says, "which tells me to take my sin, the particular thing that gets me down, to God in prayer and ask him to deliver me from it, and then to trust in faith that he will." Now, the teaching is also often put like this. You must say to a man who is constantly defeated by a particular sin, "I think your only hope is to take it to Christ, and Christ will take it from you." But what does the scripture say in Ephesians 4:28 to the man who finds himself constantly guilty of stealing? To a man who sees something he likes and he takes it, what am I to tell such a man? Am I to say, "Take that sin to Christ and ask him to deliver you"? No. What the Apostle Paul tells him is this: let him that stole steal no more. Just that. Stop doing it. And if it is fornication or adultery or lustful thoughts, again, stop doing it, says Paul. He does not say, go and pray to Christ to deliver you. No. You stop doing that, he says, as it becomes children of God. Or as Paul says, by the Spirit, put it to death. In other words, stop it. By the Spirit, you can stop it. Andre Sue Peterson writes, be wary of views of repentance that are overly complicated or vague or squishy or that need a seminary graduate to explain them. In the Bible, repenting is just ceasing to do the bad thing you have been doing and start doing the right thing. To be sure, repentance includes an attendant change of mind, but even tying your shoes requires the decision to tie your shoes. Tax collectors in John the Baptist's day are coming and taking money that they are not authorized to do. Soldiers are extorting. When they ask the prophet what they should do, he simply tells them to stop it. The way putting to death the deeds of the body is applied goes back to Romans 6. We are to know our position in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. We are to reckon or count it to be so. And then we are to present ourselves to God for his service, depending on the Spirit's help. This is really descriptive of a walk of faith, depending on the Lord each step, and then walking in obedience. And we have the Holy Spirit to empower us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's our position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the end, there are only two ways to live with two diverse outcomes. Those who live according to the flesh as a way of life end in eternal death. Those who live according to the Spirit as defined as putting to death the deeds of the body as a way of life, their end is eternal life. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Note the thought of verse 13b continues on into verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit are those who put to death the deeds of the body, which is indicative of those who are truly sons of God. This is the work of the Spirit in their lives. We don't just come to desire holy living on our own. This is the work of the Spirit. A hatred for sin and putting to death the deeds of the body shows the work of the Spirit in a person's life. And as we see in Hebrews 12, God is at work in all of his children's lives to build holiness into them. There is no exception. The reality of the Spirit in the believer's life has a pronounced effect on how they live. He leads in all of our lives. As Warren Wiersbe says, it's not that we're sinless, but we do sin less. Yeah, that's true. It's not that we're sinless, but we do sin less. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will sin less. The Holy Spirit will work to that end. The Spirit leads in our lives so as to root out sin. He convicts us. He is grieved when we do wrong. And if we persist in rebellion, there is discipline. The Spirit is ever leading us to kill sin in our lives to stamp it out. The Spirit's first name is Holy. And He, the Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of us. He's the active holy agent, always promoting and leading us in the way of holiness. Now, in verse 9, we saw that all true believers have the Spirit. There's no exception. Here in verse 14, we see that all true believers are led by the Spirit. And where you have one, you have the other. If you have the Spirit is leading. This is not dealing with vocation or some specific function the Lord wants you to do. In context, this is dealing with holy living. This is dealing with character. The Spirit takes the leading role in leading us in holiness. He is our resident holiness leader. And He is always on the job, ever leading us into holiness and in our battle with sin. The verb led here is in the present tense, showing that the Spirit is continually active in leading us in this way. He's ever at work in our lives. Now, He is either leading us down the right path, or if we get off track, He is leading us back to it. He is either controlling or convicting us. We are either filled with Him, that is controlled, or grieving Him. And as those in the Spirit, we are in the realm of the Spirit, and we can never get out of that realm. You cannot escape the Spirit's presence. The Spirit's influence and presence is all pervasive. As a believer, you can never get away from Him. His impact is unavoidable. And if you think you can have the living God living in you and that's not going to make a difference, you don't know the first thing about the New Testament teaching. This being led by the Spirit is killing sin. And it's a mark of all those who are truly sons of God. If a person can sin without being miserable, then you can be sure they're not saved. Because the Spirit is always grieved by our sin. Oh, you can sin, all right, but there's just one little problem. You can't enjoy it. I'm sorry. David, not for long, David is often referred to as an example of how a believer can fall into great sin. I agree. That is true. But note that when he did, he was totally miserable until he got right. Here's his testimony. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, that's before he came to repentance. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long. Just groaning, miserable experience. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He felt the pressure. He had the Spirit in him. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. This being led by the Spirit, by the way, has a direct parallel, I believe, in Titus 2:12. We read there in Titus 2:12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. You know who the teacher is? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the ultimate teacher. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This grace that teaches us has the ultimate teacher of the Holy Spirit behind it. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the anointing by which we know all things, 1 John 2:20. He is the anointing that teaches you concerning all things, 1 John 2:27. Not only do we as believers have the Spirit, verse 9, not only does he lead us into holiness, as we have noted, but we are also the recipients of his special endearing ministry that brings us into the closest intimacy and privilege of being God's children, as seen in verses 15 through 17. Note verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Unbelievers all their lifetime through fear of death are subject to bondage. The Old Testament Jews lived in fear of breaking the law, which they continually did, with the resulting consequences. But our relationship with Christ does not come with this type of bondage. We're now dead to sin. We're now dead to the law. No longer are we in bondage to either one. Christ has freed us from sin and from the bondage of the law. We are no longer in a binding relationship with the law that we couldn't keep. But instead, we are now under a freeing relationship with the Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, we don't have a craven fear relationship with the Lord. And if we do, it's totally misguided. Instead, we now receive the spirit of adoption. And in this spirit of adoption, perfect love casts out fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Bible describes the believer as being born of God. Also describes us as being adopted into God's family. Both the believer's status of being born of God and adopted as God's children are positional realities that are true of all believers. Just like justification, so also adoption is a legal status. Whereas justified means to be declared righteous, adoption is the idea of being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship into a family as an adult son. Warren Wiersbe says, we come into God's family by birth, but the instant we are born into the family, God adopts us and gives us the position of an adult son. Christ is God's son inherently by nature. We as God's children become his sons by adoption. And then in God sharing his spirit with us, we also come to share in his very nature. Now, most commentators believe here, when it says the spirit of adoption, here in Romans 8:15, it's really a way of referring to the Holy Spirit who has now placed us into the special status as sons of God. Now, the reasons for thinking that the spirit of adoption is a way of describing the Holy Spirit are twofold principally. Number one is that the Spirit is prominent in the whole surrounding context. He is the main subject in view. And secondly, the parallel in Galatians 4:6, which uses similar language, clearly has the Holy Spirit in view. We read there, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It is the Holy Spirit that brings us into this sonship, this adopted sonship relationship with God. Now, God didn't bring us in as slaves, but as sons. Yes, the New Testament in various places calls believers the slaves of Christ who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. I mean, in this very book, Paul starts the letter out by calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:18, he says we're slaves of righteousness. In 6:22, the slaves of God. But the point is, this is not a servile slavery. Being in union with Christ is actually a spiritual freeing reality. It's an honored position. Yes, we now belong to Christ and he is our Lord. But on the other side of the coin is that we are now exalted to the status of sonship. We've been brought in not merely as lowly, servile slaves, but as distinguished sons of great honor and privilege. The Spirit has brought us into the special status of sonship. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:17 indicates that our spirit is now joined with the Lord's Spirit. And in that intimate union, it is by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father, to God, our Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word, and Father is the literal translation of the Greek word for Father. Now, this presents a deep personal ministry that goes to the very core of a person's being. Abba reflects a very deep and tender connection that was often used of little children to refer to their father. It is sometimes translated as papa or daddy. Very literally, the phrase could be translated as papa father. Jesus used this very tender terminology in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was under tremendous duress in the shadow of the cross. We read there, Mark 14:36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This is the language of deep childlike trust and dependence. Alan Johnson shares, several years ago, I visited Israel. Late one afternoon, we stopped for the evening at a hostel in Tiberias, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I was standing watching some small Jewish children playing. Three or four of them had formed a group and were pointing at a small boy about 2 years old who was standing by himself. When the boy came to the conclusion that they were going to get him, he took off running as fast as his little legs could take him, screaming, Abba, Abba, Abba. He wanted his daddy, and he wanted him right now. You know, that's a great picture of Abba, Father. As believers, we look to our all-powerful, loving Father for all that we need. It's deep. It's personal. It's of the Spirit. This is an expression from the deepest core of our being that intimately recognizes God as our precious Father. And especially in times when we are hurting deeply, it's the context of the Garden of Gethsemane. When we're hurting deeply, we come to him as our loving Father in this way. What a great ministry of the Spirit this is. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now note, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person from our spirit, as clearly brought out in this verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, the intimate ministry of the Spirit involves not only our calling on God as Abba, Father, but also his ministry of assurance. Assurance to our spirit that we are a child of God. The sense here is better, the Spirit ministers to instead of with our spirit. The Spirit ministers the truth that we are God's children to our spirit. Now, the word children here literally means born ones. We are sons by adoption, but born ones by new birth. The ministry of the Spirit by its very nature is somewhat subjective. This ministry of the Spirit's personal witness to us is brought out various times in the New Testament. For example, we see in Hebrews 10:15, the writer says that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. And then he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. This indicates that a key way the Spirit bears witness to us is through the Word. He applies assurance to our hearts through the Word of God. Again, the Spirit is repeatedly called the Spirit of truth. Jesus said he would dwell in us, John 14:17. Jesus called him the Helper, John 15:26, as he helps us with the truth. And as the Spirit of truth, he would guide into all the truth. He specializes in truth. And this is certainly true when it comes to the ministry of assurance in our hearts as God's sons. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, showing them that they are sinners. But once we are saved, He convinces us that we are saints. Don't you love that? He convicts and He convinces, using the Word of God for both. Now, if you lack assurance, study the Word. You want to hear from God about where you're at with Him? Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word. The Holy Spirit is faithful to reveal and apply God's truth to your heart in a very personal way. Now, sometimes He does this in a very mysterious way. I like this little testimony from Stephen Cole. He says, on one occasion many years ago in California, I was going through a most difficult time in the ministry. An associate was spreading half-truths or half-lies about me, causing a lot of problems in the ministry there. Many were criticizing my preaching. I was very discouraged. One night as I was about to get into bed, out of nowhere, the reference of Acts 18, 9, and 10 popped into my head. I had not been reading Acts recently. There was no human explanation for why that reference came to mind. I grabbed a Bible that was on the nightstand, opened it to Acts 18, and read how Paul was afraid during his ministry in Corinth. The Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, quote, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. Cole says, it was the Lord's word to me to go on preaching the truth and not be concerned about my critics. You know, the Holy Spirit has at different times ministered encouragement and strength to me in very challenging times through the word, oftentimes in my daily reading, sometimes hearing a sermon or maybe a song on the radio. The living God is real. He is living inside us. And His ministry of assurance and affirmation is real. Now, it's common for believers to question themselves, and many often lack assurance. It's a common malady. And it's part of the spiritual battle. I think, actually, it's a good sign. You want to be right with God, and you're concerned about it, but it's part of the battle. But the gentle, assuring ministry of the Spirit does not go away. And I love this promise in 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Another text that specifically mentions the subjective ministry of the Spirit to our hearts is found in 1 John 5:10. We read there, he who believes, there's the key, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. You believe in Christ, you have a witness, an inner witness that now comes to live inside you, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. But I want you to note the surrounding context of what the Spirit uses to affirm the truth to our hearts. Note the surrounding context here. Okay, we got verse 10. Believes has the witness in himself. But that witness, what is he witnessing to? Well, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. It's the word of God. It's the gospel, the story of the gospel. And then here, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, the testimony of God, which is found in the word of God. That is connected to this witness within us. This is what the Holy Spirit uses. He doesn't just speak in a vacuum. There's a context here related to the testimony of God, which is the word of God. Well, this witness in ourselves is none other than the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to the truth of the word, affirming it to our hearts. Well, praise the Lord for the intangible, but very vibrant and real ministry of the Holy Spirit, working not only to bring us to the knowledge of the truth in conversion, but then once converted, working assurance in our hearts through the word of truth. And then beyond that, to work out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as further evidence of true conversion. Well, having introduced us to the truth that the Spirit's ministry involves bringing us into the status of sonship and then assuring us of that reality, Paul now builds on what it means to be children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. An heir is one who has right to the inheritance. The rightful heirs are children. As God's children, we are his heirs. We now, as heirs, share in the things of God. And what doesn't belong to God? I mean, it's all his. And now, as his children, we share in all of this. We're heirs of God. Romans 8, 32, a little later in this chapter. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us a few things? No. All things. Revelation 21, 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. We cannot begin to fathom what this means. I mean, it is unbelievable what God in grace has done for his children. There is nothing that God will not share with us. Nothing. The sky is the limit. Yea, the universe is the limit. Yea, the new heavens and the new earth are the limit. Yea, eternity is the limit. And yet, there is no limit. God will share all with his children. In Psalm 16, 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We cannot begin to fathom or imagine what this means. We should be on our face 24/7 thanking God for what he has done in grace for us. Not only are we, as God's children, his heirs, we are also joint heirs with Christ. Goodness. This means we will share with Christ in all that is his. What belongs to Christ? Well, let's look at a few things. What does he say? Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will give you, God the Father speaking to the Messiah. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. After his resurrection, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, how about a summary statement? We have it in Hebrews 1, 2. And has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. But note, Christ is the heir of all things. Revelation 3, 21, Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can you even begin to imagine sitting on the throne of Christ and feeling the power of ruling over the entire world? We can't even begin to fathom what God has in store for his children. And then Paul says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If indeed assumes it is true, it is assumed that if you truly know Christ and belong to him, that you will suffer because of it. The Greek construction here does not set forth a condition, but states a fact. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, John 15, 20. Paul told the Philippians, for you, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is expected that the world will hate us if we are truly identified with Christ. This takes various forms, but it's always in play. The world is not our friend. Expect the world to hate you. They hated Christ. They crucified him. They're not going to give you a pass. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter said, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. But just as sure as we can expect to suffer for our identification with Christ, it is just as sure that we will be glorified together. We share in Christ's sufferings, and we will also share in his glory. They go together. What have we seen in summary? Life in the Spirit. We are debtors to the Spirit. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. We are led by the Spirit. By the Spirit, we are adopted as sons and cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that should be a small s, that we are children of God. And then the Spirit is linked with our absolute solidarity with Christ in both his suffering and his glory. The key idea throughout the whole text today is this idea of solidarity with God by way of the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we share intimately and thoroughly in the things of God. This Spirit relationship we now have with the Lord has forever changed everything. No way could a true Christian ever live life in the flesh as does the unbeliever. That would be equivalent to not having the Spirit. We think sometimes so lowly of the Spirit, like a person can have the Holy Spirit and not make a difference in their life. What kind of a God do we have living inside of us? We are now so joined to God by the Spirit as to be married to him. There is perhaps no greater illustration of our intimate union to God than the marriage relationship. And of course, this is not my illustration, it's God's illustration. I mean, it's what he has chosen to illustrate Christ's relationship to the church. When two people are married, they literally become one flesh. They're physically joined together. But they share in oneness the whole of life. As the Bible says, heirs together of the grace of life. When Janie's parents died, she received an inheritance. But guess what? I too got in on this. I'm not done. When my parents died, I received an inheritance. But guess what? Janie got in on this too. You see, what's mine is hers, and what's hers is mine. And this is how it is with us and God. You realize we're heirs? We share in everything. Our life is so bound up in the Spirit that we now share fully in all that is God's. We are sons. We are children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It defies language almost to show how intimate we are with God. But Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, said, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Tremendous truths brought out there. As believers, our solidarity with God through the Spirit is deep and abiding. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 21, 22, all things are yours, the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. In the 19th century, there was a man named Billy Bray. Now, he lived a drunken life of debauchery. Then one day he was reading John Bunyan's book, Visions of Heaven and Hell, and he was gloriously saved. And from that time, he so sensed the inward ministry of the Spirit that he could not help but rejoicing in the goodness of God in saving him. And he said, quote, "I can't help praising the Lord. As I go along the street, I lift up one foot and it seems to say glory. And I lift up the other and it seems to say amen. And so they keep on like that all the time when I am walking. What a walk. Glory and amen. May it define our walk as well. We are, after all, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song.